Okay, the Wisdom of Solomon. Here we decided to read and discuss the Wisdom of Solomon, which will probably take at least several weeks to get through. It's a relatively long book, even compared to many of the prophets. The Wisdom of Solomon is highly criticized as being spurious, as being a work of late Hellenistic Greek. When I presented my commentaries on the Wisdom of Solomon back in 2020, I actually addressed this for two full podcasts. I addressed most of the legitimate, or not really legitimate, but the most repeated in encyclopedias, criticisms of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I found them to be very dishonest concerning the language of Solomon, because some supposed Greek experts had claimed that certain words and phrases didn't appear until the first or second century in Hellenistic Hebrew writings. And I found that to be a lie. In many cases, the same words and phrases appeared in classical writings in all the way back to the fifth century. But on the other hand, Solomon didn't write in Greek. So somebody translated, I believe, somebody translated the Wisdom of Solomon in Greek, which we know from a Hebrew copy, a pre-existing Hebrew copy, which actually did belong to Solomon. Early Christians, many early Christians accepted the Wisdom of Solomon as a canonical book, in spite of its not existing in Hebrew. The fact that it fell out of use in Hebrew, or was destroyed, or for whatever reason, there's no Hebrew copy that's known to exist. But it's in all of the major Septuagint manuscripts, the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Sinaiticus, and it's in a place in those manuscripts right alongside the other writings of Solomon that are fully accepted to be Solomon's, like the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And in my opinion, that's where the Wisdom of Solomon does belong, because the Greek copy which we have must be a translation. Whoever wrote the Wisdom of Solomon has insight and knowledge about the earliest events that the real historical Solomon would have most certainly had, but which was not a part of the body of Hebrew literature in the first century. And they are confidently expressed, while at the same time, they may add to our knowledge about earlier times, they do not conflict at all with our general interpretations of Old Testament scripture, or even with the mainstream interpretations of things such as the flood of Noah. So I have no problem with the Wisdom of Solomon and its prophetic nature and its insight, and the fact that it was obviously the inspiration for many of the words of Paul of Tarsus. And it was also a forerunner. I can't call it an inspiration for the words of Christ, because Yahshua Christ is Yahweh God incarnate. So he was the inspiration for the Wisdom of Solomon. So there are many insightful parallels between the Wisdom of Solomon and the words of Christ, which, in my opinion, helped to establish the Wisdom of Solomon as a canonical book of scripture. It belongs in the scripture. There is no reason to reject the Wisdom of Solomon from scripture, except that it's in sharp contrast and severe disagreement with denominational mainstream interpretations of scripture. For various reasons, the Wisdom of Solomon disparages race mixing in a much more explicit way than most of the scriptures do, in a way that can't be twisted like the denominational Christians attempt to twist many of the standard canonical scriptures. So to me, the Wisdom of Solomon is also sort of a theological bridge connecting many of the laws of the Old Testament books of Moses with many of the statements by Christ and the apostles, clarifying the intent of those statements at the same time. So the Wisdom of Solomon is a prophetic book in that manner, and it's a historical book which must have dated to the time of Solomon because it has insight about antiquity which was lost by the first century to not to Christ and the apostles, but to the Judeans in general. It was in the oldest Septuagint manuscripts. I don't believe, even though some claims have been made, I don't believe that it was found in any of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but there are a lot of scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls, fragments of scrolls, and the source text to which they belonged has not been identified. So if they came across fragments of the Wisdom of Solomon in the Dead Sea Scrolls, I could only ask, would they recognize them? They may not recognize them if they're in Hebrew. So that's that. There are many other issues involved that I wouldn't say that they're definitely not in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I have to say that no Dead Sea Scrolls have been identified by the people that have access to those fragments thus far. Now, motivation would be another factor there. Would they be motivated to identify them? Would they read a Hebrew fragment and consider how it may have been translated in Greek and look for it in the Wisdom of Solomon? Probably not. So we'll probably never see fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls identified as Wisdom of Solomon. So that's not a good measure of the legitimacy of the work. The good measure of the legitimacy of the work is the words of the work and the corresponding inspiration we can clearly see in the New Testament that Paul of Tarsus and others of the apostles must have had the Wisdom of Solomon in mind when they wrote those things. And we'll discuss that as we proceed throughout this discussion, this reading and discussion of wisdom. So that's all I have to say. I believe that the Wisdom of Solomon was translated in the classical period or in the very early Hellenistic period, along with the Septuagint, from a Hebrew copy into Greek. That's my opinion. And all of the assaults on the Wisdom of Solomon trying to use Greek language to do so are all sophomoric in nature, and they are not, none of them have any legitimacy, any true legitimacy. And I've established that in my commentaries, but I can't possibly repeat it here. It's about 100 minutes of material. So that's all I have to say.
And later in the book, Bill, the writer discusses the Exodus in more depth than what we have in the canonical scriptures. So this writer seems to have knowledge of things, you know, that a Greek writer wouldn't have or that a spurious writer wouldn't have. So I certainly think it is Solomon writing because of his knowledge of the Exodus.
Right. And I tried to explain that just now in sort of different words. Maybe I should have elaborated a little more, but no, that's absolutely valid. He absolutely did have knowledge of antiquity that they did not have in the first century in Judea.
All right. Chapter one, judges of the land, love righteousness. Think about Yahweh and seek him with goodness and simplicity of heart. Because he is found by those who do not tempt him and manifests himself to those who are not disbelieving. For crooked reasonings divide from God, and the power being tested reproves the foolish. Because wisdom does not enter into a soul practicing evil, nor does it dwell in a body indebted to sin. For a holy spirit through discipline shall flee deceit and stand apart from reasonings void of understanding and convict coming unrighteousness.
You know, I'm really torn, and I could never really make my mind up as to whether the Wisdom of Solomon was written before Solomon's period of sin or after his period of sin. I believe the book of Proverbs was recorded before Proverbs' period of sin. He was already credited with having written many Proverbs and other sayings of wisdom before he went into his period of sin. In Ecclesiastes, he admits that he gave himself over to sin so that he could basically experience it. And he thought he was wise enough to be able to sin and get himself out of it when he got caught up in it. And we read in the scripture that he had 900 strange wives and all of this worship of the false idols, the idols of his wives. That period is very clear in the scriptures. Ecclesiastes explains that period and his repentance from it in his own words. So Ecclesiastes is a gift in that regard. But I'm a little torn still about the wisdom of Solomon, whether it became before or after. But it seems to me like it came after, because Solomon is explaining many of the patterns that he had actually engaged in. And we'll see that especially, I believe, at the end of Wisdom chapter 3. And I'll leave it at that. It's about miscegenation passages at the end of chapter 3. So, and that's what he had done. He committed miscegenation. So I don't think he could have written wisdom before he went into that period of sin for that reason, but I can't be 100% sure. So when Solomon had written the wisdom before his period of sin or after, I can't say for sure. But I'm led to believe it was after.
Yeah, at verse 4, it says, because wisdom does not enter into a soul practicing evil. That's kind of like in John chapter 1, where it's like, the darkness comprehendeth not. You know, the non-white races cannot perceive God or his wisdom. And here it says that wisdom will not enter into a soul practicing evil, nor does it dwell in a body indebted to sin. Well, a body indebted to sin, you know, that also, you know, they're inherently sinful, aren't they? So it gets more racist as we go along, but I'm already seeing racial truths here.
Well, absolutely. And we could probably tell from our own personal experiences, from seeing friends that are engrossed in sin or addicted to drugs or addicted to women or whatever, that they live a life full of lies. They're always trying to manipulate other people or steal from them or deprive them of something so that they could get more of what whets their appetite for their lusts, whether it be drugs or women or alcohol or whatever. Those people that are engrossed in those things, immersed in those things, are usually typically very dishonest people who are always looking to screw others over so that they could get more of their own gratification. It could be money, it could be a lot of things. So yeah, righteousness doesn't, the wisdom that's from of God does not dwell in them.
It's also like Christ said, like, if a man loves me and keeps my commandments, I will build an abode with that man.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And that's the opposite of what Solomon's speaking about here. And here in wisdom, that this book is really a work of genius, because he explains might versus right, and a lot of the same errors that people fall into today, he'll explain them here. And how men fall, how men become tyrants, and how it's not so difficult for a man who wants to engage in evil to become a tyrant and depress others.
Yeah.
It really shows you that Yahweh answered his prayer. Yahweh gave him wisdom.
This is a prophetic.
Yeah, but that was young in his life that he was given wisdom, that his prayer was answered.
It might have taken time for him to develop it, but like, there's no other way somebody could write something so wise. Like, pure inspiration. It's a masterpiece.
Yeah. And it's prophetic too. So this is a CI. I know they're all the prophets are CI, but this one's one of my favorites too. My favorite CI prophet. But then I will read Malachi and I'm back to us. You know, Malachi is the best CI prophet.
There are people who are quote unquote CI that I've seen with my own eyes criticizing me in social media for accepting the wisdom of Solomon.
Wow.
Instead of doing that, they should point to the verse in Wisdom they don't like and explain why they don't like it.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree.
Well, it'll likely be chapter 3.
Yes, I bet.
Book.
David?
Oh, I'm sorry. Do you hear?
Yeah, you said something, but I thought you were cut off.
No, I was just what Noble said. It's not even just one particular verse here and there. It's the whole book. I don't like it because it just takes.
Time. You're cutting out, David. They don't like it because it takes
too much time to understand it. They don't like taking time. I mean, that sounds goofy, but they don't like to, look into things, right? Really don't.
You know, I really didn't like, I'm pretty sure I mentioned the Wisdom of Solomon a couple of times at least in my commentary on Paul. But I really didn't promote or advertise the book until I decided to do my commentary on it. And I made that decision years before I did it. I had that in mind to do the Wisdom of Solomon at some point after I did the Letters of Paul. So I decided to wait until after I did John. And I did my commentary at that time, but I loved the Wisdom of Solomon, and that was 2020, right? It took me 3 years just to do Paul. But I had loved the Wisdom of Solomon ever since I read it in the Septuagint in 2005 or sooner, right? I've always known that this book was an important book, that it was inspired, but I didn't do a deep dive on it until I did my commentary. I wish I'd have translated it before the commentary. I really do. It's hard. I attempted to, and I did correct a lot of the King James translations during the course of my commentary, but to translate something from scratch is way different than reading a verse in the middle of something and trying to correct things that you know are wrong, right? It's a big difference. Yeah, you get a lot more insight into exactly what's being said when you just start from the beginning and translate it from the beginning.
I'm sure if you had done that, you would have noticed more parallels between Paul and Wisdom as well.
Probably, yes.
All right, verse 6. For wisdom is a benevolent spirit, and the blasphemous from his lips shall not go unpunished. Since God is witness of his feelings and true supervisor of his heart and hearer of the tongue, because the spirit of Yahweh has filled the inhabited earth, and that which encompasses all things has knowledge of a voice. On this account, no one uttering unrighteous things escapes notice, neither does convicting judgment bypass him. For in the deliberations of an impious man there shall be scrutiny, and a report of his words shall come to Yahweh for a conviction of his transgressions of the law, because an ear of zealousness hears all things, and a sound of murmuring is not concealed. Therefore you must guard against unprofitable murmuring and refrain from a tongue of evil speech, because vain covert speech shall not proceed, and a mouth speaking falsely slays a soul.
Now here we have a large numbers of Hebrew parallelisms throughout Wisdom, and here where it says, and that which encompasses all things, meaning the Spirit of God, has knowledge of a voice, meaning that however you say or think something, Yahweh God is going to know what you're saying or thinking. So that's one way of saying what's said in verse 10, because an ear of zealousness, Yahweh's ear is zealous, hears all things, and a sound of murmuring is not concealed. That is a Hebrew parallelism. Verse 9, a report of his word shall come to Yahweh for conviction of his transgressions of the law. He's saying the same thing over and over again in different ways in order to convey a lesson and make that impression on the hearer that the hearer remembers the lesson. A mouth speaking falsely in verse 11. It's all Hebrew parallelisms, and some of them are subtle, and some of them are outright. And that's basically also a method of teaching that's all throughout wisdom. And it's a Hebrew method of teaching. It's not a Hellenistic Greek method of teaching, where the Hellenistic Greek writers were all caught up in philosophy. Wisdom is very straightforward and uses simple language to convey its meanings. It's very un-Hellenistic, in my opinion.
You know, like here Solomon is communicating that every...
And just...
I'm sorry, Joe.
Oh, I don't know what's going on. Are you hearing me? I was just trying to say that in Philippians 2:14, Paul connects murmuring and disputing with racial impurity, because he says, do all things apart from murmuring and disputing, that you would be perfect and with unmixed blood, blameless children of Yahweh in the midst of a race crooked and corrupt. So that seems to be similar to what Solomon's saying here.
I think that the murmuring and disputing mostly is a something that's learned from the behavior of observing the other races, especially when they're among us.
Yep. It's probably the mixed multitude in the desert that were murmuring and disputing against God.
Absolutely. Yes, and the children of Israel were learning how to do that from them.
Yeah, I agree. They rub off on us, right? Rub off on us.
How many people in medieval Europe murmured and disputed? It's just not something that white folk did. You accepted the decrees of your king. You sought to please your lord so that he would leave you alone so that you could do your work and live your life. That's natural to us.
Reminds me of Paul in Ephesians. You became like the others. You're at one time like the others.
Yes. Children of wrath like the others, right. It's a learned behavior.
So, Bill, it's sort of like calling a customer service rep today that's a foreigner you can't even understand talking on the phone. Is that the right track?
Murmuring is more like conspiring, complaining, not mumbling.
Bitching.
Yeah.
You're not getting enough. Who does that remind you of? That's the natural state of niggers.
Yeah, Gibbs, right?
They can never have enough Gibbs. And Jews are niggers, so they're always complaining and more Gibbs.
I just wanted to make a point. Bill was talking about Hebrew parallelisms and how that indicates here that this was likely originally written in Hebrew, and that's not at all indicative of Greek writing. And it just made me think of a point, because here Solomon is, he's communicating the importance of considering every word, because one day every idle word will be brought into judgment. And Yahweh also considers every idle word, because his books, the way they communicate to men, it's so simple and straightforward. Every word counts. Every word counts. And that is so especially true in wisdom. I just want to communicate my zeal, because I love the whole Bible. I love all of Scripture. But when I read different books of scripture, I feel different emotions. When I go back to the gospels, I feel comfort. I feel different things when I read different epistles. And whenever I go back to wisdom, I just feel like awe. You know, it's so masterful. It's so profound, the things it communicates. And I think this is the fourth time I've gone back to it. And Joe, he's narrating, he's reading it, and I'm like still getting chills. I just love wisdom. It makes me so sad that people spit on this book, and we just started. And it gets so profound later, like with stuff like they were a cursed seed from the beginning and all these things. Anyways, I love wisdom.
Yeah, that's a great point about parallelisms that Bill made.
Yeah, it is. Well, you know,
in Hellenistic Greek, I've never seen parallelisms in any theological or religious writing. I mean, all the poets are theological, basically. But what you see is long drawn out scientific explanations of a phenomenon, but you don't see simple parallelisms expressed throughout a narrative and organized in a way that it repeats itself, but it's in a totally different way. It's basically saying the same thing. And when you read it three or four times in three or four different ways, that's going to impress that lesson upon you to that much greater an extent. And that lesson might stick with you. So you don't murmur because you're going to be judged by God. You don't murmur because God knows what you're saying. It keeps saying that, and that's going to teach you not to murmur, which is to complain and it's a form of rebellion against God. If you're constantly complaining about your personal situation, you're basically rebelling against God, because no man is in any situation unless God wants him there. No man is poor unless Yahweh wants him poor, without the approval of Yahweh that he be poor, or without the providence of Yahweh that he be poor. And no man is rich without the providence of Yahweh that he be rich. Sometimes poverty is for our good. Sometimes wealth is for our hurt, because Yahweh is testing us, and he knows we're going to fail that test, or he knows if we're going to pass it. So that's why we should never bitch about our personal situation.
It's also got blasphemous lips shall not go unpunished. And, you know, these Jews, everything that comes out of their mouth is blasphemy. They do it without fear.
Yes.
And also all the blasphemy of our brethren, like Jude, he writes, quoting Enoch, "Behold, he comes of 10,000 of his saints to convict all the impious of all the impious things they've spoken against him." And yeah, imagine blaspheming Christ. You have to answer to him.
Yeah, who taught our people to do that? Because we were a Christian society, Christendom. And then these Jews start blaspheming Christ, and now people start to lose that fear, and they start, you know, turning against God, and they don't care anymore. And now we live in a post-Christian society. And you know what? Look at this next verse. Do not emulate death. Wow, isn't that what we're doing, eh? Like emulating these other people, these other races.
Do not emulate death in the wandering of your life. Wandering out of the way, walking outside of the word of God, transgressing.
The Greek philosophers, they thought they were like really smart, because they would try to communicate their teaching in like 50 paragraphs, and it's all really sophisticated. There's all this fancy language, and they basically come across as like this super guru, but they're really not saying anything at all.
Right.
That's so vanity.
Paul called the vain babblings of men.
Yeah.
I realized that early in my life, actually. And I was consulting. I had just lost my job at the Hudson County Jail. I was suspended. But the companies I consulted already for a couple of companies, computer consulting in New Jersey, and one of them wanted to hire me full time. And the guy was a Harvard MBA. He was an accountant. He had an accounting degree at some college, and then he went on and got a Harvard MBA, and he was a hotshot businessman. And he said, "Fink, I want to hire you full time." And I'm like, "Okay, what are the terms?" And he said, "I'll give you $65,000 a year and all the other benefits of our employees." And I was his highest paid manager. So I said, "Yeah, okay, I'll do that." He didn't know I needed a job. I was just happy making a few hundred bucks a week consulting part-time. So I got a job and I stayed there for 3 years, three and a half, and consulted for them for another year after I left. So I had a pretty good run there, and he was a pretty bright guy, but he liked me and he told me why he liked me. He said, "I like you because you don't give me all this bullshit. You could explain to me something in simple terms and I could understand it." That's what he told me.
It's always the best way to communicate.
It is.
It really
absolutely
is. Yeah, because, you know, like, you know, you can see it on a guy's face, right? Like, sometimes I will say something that he understands me. When I try to talk too much, I can tell people don't understand me. And really, I'm just
This. If somebody's feeding you five paragraphs of bullshit to answer a simple question, then you got to think that they're snowing you.
Well, the thing is, even sometimes I'm not trying to snow them. It's just I'm not spitting it out right. I'm really not. I just need to speak simply, right?
I think I've said it before on podcasts. Real intelligence is being able to express things in a simple, straightforward manner and get the point across. Real intelligence is not six paragraphs of bullshit to explain why ships disappear over the horizon. I'm sorry, Joe.
Oh, no.
From the bottom up.
And it's a shame because people today, they confuse sophisticated language with intelligence. Oh, I don't understand him. He must be smart.
Right. And that's why all these church tards, they come up with all these like 8 and 10 letter words to describe what you believe about the Bible.
Right,
and
yeah.
They use that 8 and 10 letter word as some sort of slander against you for believing the way you do about the Bible.
Well, they're trying to make you feel stupid.
Oh, gosh, your doxology's all wrong or whatever.
Doxology. You're a modalist.
Yeah.
You guys are all modalists. I've got you now. You know, what argument? I don't have an argument, but I can call you a modalist. So what are you going to do about it?
Yeah. So they're disparaging you with this grandiose term that's just pure bullshit. The term itself is pure bullshit.
So all these
the term is a false construction of men.
All these Greek philosophers, they were all so sophisticated, and I can't speak for why they did it because I don't know, but I feel like they did it because they had egos and they wanted followers because it was sort of like a business back then.
It was a business.
And it was a business. And Yahweh, he wants all his children. He wants everyone of Israel to know his wisdom. So it's so straightforward, yet it destroys all those Greek philosophers. It destroys them because it's they're not wise. They'll give you 20 paragraphs. It's not wise. Oh, like people today, they think you're an intellectual if you quote Aristotle or something. It's like, wow, this guy's so well read. People should be in awe if you quote wisdom. They must be like, wow, the beauty of the wisdom of God. Okay, and it is beautiful, and it's communicated so simply and effectively.
Say something. So this is the problem is that, okay, so a guy will be like a Christian man, right? Like a Protestant or whatever today. Respect those guys. Actually admire them and even love them. Socrates and the fact of the matter is because it really comes down to he just loves them because he thinks that they're smarter than he is, right? It really does come down to that, right? And I think that I really do think that because I know from growing up in an Orthodox church, I mean, they basically mingled in Socrates and Aristotle and all these other fucking goofs, I mean, into their theology. And the reason is because it makes them feel smart. Like, okay, I can talk to you about Socrates and what he was saying, but it'll take me a while because, you know, he was so smart. But then when they talk about something like Paul or somebody else, the apostles, what they wrote, well, then that's very simple. They weren't as smart as Socrates, right? And that's how it comes down. That's what it comes down to.
So if you can't convince them with intelligence, you baffle them with bullshit, right?
Right. Basically, yes, that's what I was trying to say. And you just said it simpler than I did.
Basically what it boils down to.
And that's what my point was, yeah.
But people are easily fascinated if you mention a few things. And last week, not this past Monday, but the Monday before that, Melissa and I were at the Oyster City Brewery in Apalachicola on our day off together on Monday afternoon. And I'm talking to this couple, and I forget what the context was. I don't remember. But I mentioned Herodotus. And this old man started listening over Melissa's shoulder. So eventually we asked him, like, what's up? And he started talking to us. He was from Germany. He was German. He was living here and retired. And he was 89 years old and still riding a bicycle around town to get to a brewery and back. So he's doing pretty damn good for an 89-year-old man. So he started talking to me. He wanted to talk about Herodotus. So what the hell? You never know who you're going to meet, but just because I said that name, he thought I was interesting enough to sit and listen to. I could have been just full of shit, right? That's my point.
That's interesting.
I think somewhere that would go into is the fact that people today, they're very mundane. They just want to talk about pop culture. It was likely refreshing for this guy to hear you talk about something else for once.
It could be, but I could never get off on that or get along with most of my coworkers my entire life because I didn't watch television. And all they wanted to talk about was what was on TV on their favorite program the night before. Yeah, and they had a favorite program every night of the week. That most of them happened to watch. It's crazy. Pop culture is crazy. What was on TV last night, and you know that's what they're going to talk about today. The popular sitcoms, I guess, or crime thrillers or whatever. That is all they want to talk about. Okay, that's too much of a digression, probably. But that's what passes for wisdom today. What was on TV last night? Or insight into yesterday's football game or something. I don't want to kill the conversation.
Oh, no, you're not. You want to continue, Joe?
Do not emulate death in the wandering of your life, nor bring upon yourself destruction by the deeds of your hands, because God did not make death, nor has he delight in the destruction of the living. For he established all things which exist in the preserving origins of the society, and there is no elixir of destruction in them, nor a place for Hades upon earth. For righteousness is immortal, but they with impious hands and words summon death. To them are consumed, considering it a friend, they languish, and they establish a covenant with it, because they are worthy to be of that portion. So here we have the covenant of death, Bill.
Yes, and God didn't create it. And yes, we have the covenant of death here. It's mentioned in Isaiah. God didn't create it. If you read Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, death is a result of sin. God pronounced death in Genesis chapter 2 as an inevitable result of transgressing with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is sin, because that was a law not to eat from that tree. So that's the first law, and that's the first sin. So God announced death as an outcome of sin, but he didn't create death. It's just the inevitable outcome of sin. And that's the way it's presented in Genesis. And that's the way Solomon understood it.
In Ezekiel, there's a verse that says, God does not delight in the death of the sinner. I believe Paul also mentioned something like that, like God does not delight in the death of a sinner, but wishes for every man to come to him, something like that. But I can't find the verse right now.
I think you're thinking of Peter. For Peter, he says that Yahweh wants to give all men space for repentance.
Yes.
Yeah, and Solomon, he's before Ezekiel. He's agreeing with Ezekiel, and they're both inspired by the same spirit.
Yeah, that's right, Noble. It seems like the apostles are being inspired by Solomon, though.
Very possibly. Well, I think James was. If we look earlier here, refrain from a ton of evil speech, because vain, covert speech shall not proceed, and a mouth speaking falsely slays a soul. Well, I remember James writing that the tongue, you have to bridle the tongue because it sets the course to Gehenna. And James wrote that. And James is basically expressing the exact same thing that Solomon is expressing here concerning the tongue, that it will slay you. Your own tongue slays you.
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Yep.
That's 2 Peter 3:9. Paul associated death and sin, but I'm not sure if he said that in so many words.
Well, here it says, because God did not make death, nor has he delight in the destruction of the living.
Nor a place for Hades upon earth. And that's very prophetic of the fact that Hades is thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah, yeah.
Which books of the Old Testament speak more about works and treasure in heaven than Solomon? Solomon's really the only one who touches upon it in detail. Daniel does very briefly in the 12th chapter, but it's Solomon, very explicit. Righteousness is immortal. That's your works.
And he brings that idea around to the end of chapter 2 as well. And harkens back to the Old Testament again, to the account of sin coming into the world. I think I quoted that passage probably a dozen times in my Revelation commentary. I just felt compelled to. I had to.
Ezekiel 18:33 are very similar. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So did you say that this Solomon was written after these prophets, Bill?
Before
Ezekiel. No, Solomon had to be written by Solomon, but it was translated.
Sorry, I'm an idiot. I don't know why I even said that now that I think about it.
Solomon's basically before all the surviving prophets, except maybe Jonah, and Bill can answer that for me. I'm not sure about the chronology.
No,
yeah,
Jonah
yeah,
was not
he's before Jonah, because Jonah's for another king. Yeah, Solomon's only the second king. So yeah, he's before all of them.
There you go.
Jonah is probably the middle of the 9th century BC. Or thereabouts, where, and that's the time of Jeroboam 2. Let me see what the Wikipedia date is for Jeroboam 2. I'm thinking like 840 BC, but No, they're putting him later. They're putting his death at 724 BC. And that's too early for Jonah. But Jonah prophesied concerning Jeroboam 2, and Jeroboam 2 lived for a long time. Why do they have his death in there? No, 727 BC is too late for his death. He died in either 653 BC or 646 BC by two different chronologies. He ruled for 40 years. So that is the latest possible date for Jonah, because he may have prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II, but it would have to be early in the time of Jeroboam II, and probably the very beginning of the 8th century BC at the latest, because it says in 2 Kings that Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam II would regain the coasts of Syria for the children of Israel. That Jonah prophesied that. Now, we don't have that prophecy in Scripture. We don't have it. It's not in the book of Jonah. It's in 2 Kings 14:25. Speaking of Jeroboam 2, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which was spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. Okay, so that puts Jonah's time of prophesying before the time of Jeroboam II. So before like 790 BC. But it may have been in those first years of Jeroboam II. It may have been. Because shortly after he took the throne in Israel, he did retake those coasts. And that's explained here in 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. So he restored those coasts to Israel temporarily, and probably until the time of Tiglath-Pileser or close to it. So Jonah had to be no later than 790, 780 BC. I thought he was sooner. He may have been alive at the time of that Jeroboam became king, which is how he made that prophecy. Otherwise, he would have had to name him before he became king. But we don't have the wording of Jonah, so we really can't tell. I always imagined Jonah to belong to the 9th century BC. But we really can't tell without the wording of his prophecy that we no longer have.
Y'all want to read chapter 2?
I don't know why not. It's only 24 verses and it's only 9:30. Are we done with chapter 1?
I don't know.
We got that question about Jonah. Yeah, you know, in chapter 18, I believe it is here, it might be 19, in 18, Solomon describes the society as being the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and that's it. That's the society that Solomon is speaking of. That's the world that Solomon is speaking of, and that must hold true throughout his Book of Wisdom.
Yeah, so what does it mean where it says, and the preserving origins of the society? That means that everything God created is preserved, I guess, and how he preserves his creation is kind after kind. So that's referring to Genesis, possibly?
Yes, to the Adamic society that he created in Genesis. And then in Wisdom chapter 19, he states that he had created the world again, anew, with the giving of the law at Sinai. So the children of Israel at Sinai are the heirs to the world of Adam. And Abraham was promised to be heir to the world.
There you go.
So it says the preserving origins of the society, and there is no elixir of destruction in them. So God, when he created the society, there was no death. There was no destruction.
Right. And that's the way Genesis is presented, right?
Yeah.
That death didn't come until Adam transgressed that one law that they couldn't keep. Adam and Eve, they couldn't keep that one law, so they found death. And as Paul of Tarsus explains in Romans chapter 5, through that one sin of Adam's, death came upon all men, even upon those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. I'm paraphrasing. This is Wisdom chapter 19, verse 6. For the whole creation within its own race was again perfectly formed from above, serving your commandments in order that your sons may be kept unharmed. That is a reference to the giving of the law at Sinai. Serving your commandments, the commandments are only received at Sinai. That was the race being once again perfectly formed from above.
It says from its own race. So that's almost like it says to Adam, you know, unless he stretch forth his hand and take off the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because it's saying from his own race. The tree of life is his own race.
Right. Solomon must have known that. Hole gar he katesis. That's for the whole creation. And idioi gene, which is, or Genai, I should say, that's within its own race, very literally, palin, again, an ophin from above, dia tu palto, yes, that's perfectly formed. It's very literal. My translation is just perfectly literal and straightforward. There's no twists in it. Serving Cooper Tusa, your commandments, te sahis epitages. I'm sorry, I'm on a digression. I just want to show that this translation is perfect, word for word, literal.
Where is
and
that
that's
verse?
What Solomon said.
Sorry, Bill. Yeah. Isn't it Solomon who said, drink from your own cisterns?
Yes, it goes right along with everything he wrote in Proverbs, warning to stay away from strange women, to drink water from your own cisterns, not from any stranger's cisterns. Yes.
That's exactly like what it says in chapter 19, where it's like from his own race.
Yes. Absolutely. The language is only lost. The language isn't lost. The language is only obfuscated because the denominational churches want to obfuscate it. They don't want to teach what it says. The broken cisterns thing is so clear. When I first saw that, I could not unsee it. I couldn't unsee it.
Yeah.
And they call it an apple tree. It should have been a nut tree.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can't unsee it because all that Judeo babbling just sounds like bull crap when you compare it to, it's like so inside, it's definitely what it means.
I planted you a holy righteous seed.
Metaphorical seed, Noble.
Yeah, right.
Racist.
I'm a racist asshole.
I reckon I should read chapter 2. For reasoning among themselves, they said, not uprightly. Our life is short and painful, and there is no cure in the death of man, and the release from Hades he has not known, because we are born offhandedly, and after this we shall be as not existing. Since the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and the thought a spark in the beating of our hearts, which being extinguished, the body shall turn to ashes, and the spirit dissolved as empty air. Then our name shall be forgotten with time, and no one shall remember our works, and our life shall pass unnoticed as a trace of a cloud, and shall evaporate as a mist, being pursued by a ray of the sun, and wearied by the heat of it. For our time is a passing of a shadow, and there is no step back from our death, because it is assured and no one returns. Wow. No one returns, eh? It's like he knows already.
It's rhetorical.
That this is rhetorical, and these words are in the mouth of the wicked. For reasoning among themselves, they said, not uprightly. Our life is short and painful. They're saying that, and even if it's true, it's not uprightly. It's not being spoken uprightly. And there is no cure in the death of man. Well, there is a cure. And a release from Hades he has not known. Well, there was a promise of a release from Hades. It's written in a parable in Genesis chapter 3, if the man extends his hand and grasps the tree of life and eats and lives forever. I don't know if there's any other promises of eternal life or of recovery from Hades before Isaiah, except that for what we find in Solomon.
Job seems to have acknowledged it.
Yes, he did. I'm sorry. Yes, Job did. He said that he knows that he would stand and see his creator. I forget the exact language that he used, but yes, Job did acknowledge it. But it's not a promise from God. It's just a statement from Job. But that should tell you that the ancient Hebrews had some reason to believe in eternal life. Job said that he would see them. The word flesh is in the verse, and so is the word eyes, I believe. No. I'm in the Septuagint.
The it's worms like eat my body.
Tabs, I don't know what I'm going to get because my tabs are all in disarray. I'm sorry. Wow.
It's something like, though worms will eat my body, I know that in my flesh I will see God. And that shows that he understood that it was a physical resurrection. It wasn't some ethereal thing.
After my reins.
Yeah.
No, after my skin, worms destroyed his body. And the word worms is added to the text. Yet in my flesh shall I see God.
As long as he clings to his race and to his God, then we have eternal life. Because God isn't going to give eternal life to mongrels that he didn't even create.
We don't have the blueprints.
Don't have the spirit God gave to Adam. Broken cisterns.
Well, to me, that passage, I know it's controversial, but I explained my reasoning in my Genesis commentary. To me, that passage in Genesis chapter 3 is a promise of eternal life, and Christ is that tree of life. So Job evidently knew somehow, and Job is during the Judges period, that he would see God in his flesh, in a resurrected body. Which is pretty clear in that passage in Job chapter 19. But that's the only, I can't think of another line until the prophet Isaiah. I really can't. Or Hosea. Both well, Christ, of the prophets were at the same time, and they both have such promises.
Christ did quote Exodus, though, where he's like, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. So, yes. Like, that's a bit subtle, but Christ quoted it for that argument.
It's subtle, but he referred to Exodus, but it doesn't say it that way in Exodus.
Oh, okay. I never realized.
No, it doesn't. Not that I see. It does not say it that way in Exodus. I think that's a lesson Christ is conveying. I mean, the words living God are all over the Bible. In the Old Testament.
Okay. I knew that wasn't in Exodus. I never meant that. I thought you meant the Isaac and Jacob part, that he only said, I'm the God of Abraham.
No, I don't see anywhere that insists in the Old Testament Yahweh is the God of the living.
But, like, he's sort of saying that when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Christ is saying, yes.
Yeah. And Christ is explaining that Yahweh's acknowledging it because Yahweh's speaking of them in, like, present tense, like they're still alive.
Yes, absolutely. But that's in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Christ also told them, read the scriptures. You think you have eternal life, yet you don't believe me, or however it's. In other words, eternal life is only given through promises of him. And those promises, in my opinion, are the messianic promises of Hosea and Isaiah that weren't made before the prophets. If the children of Israel never went off into sin, then those promises in Hosea and Isaiah wouldn't have been necessary, I don't believe. You see what I mean?
I do see what you mean.
Although we would still have eternal life through Christ. Somehow, some way.
Right. Because in the end, the whole tree has to be saved.
Because Christ really isn't. I mean, Yahweh authored the eternal life of the Adamic man when he created Adam. Okay? Christ is the release from Hades of that Adamic man. The reconciliation of God and those Adamic spirits. Do you see what I mean?
Yes,
they were in prison in Hades, even though they sinned in the flood. That they're the worst of all sinners, or the people that sinned in the flood, in my opinion. The worst example of all sinners, anyway. Any Adamic people in Sodom might have been a close second. But the way Solomon describes it in Wisdom, the Egyptians must have been just as bad. That's only my opinion. We are born offhandedly. The word literally is offhandedly. Autoskedios. But it could have been translated as randomly, and it would have conveyed the meaning. This may be a better meaning. It just wasn't as literal. I just wanted to make it literal.
That sounds like they despised their birthright, Bill. Like, we're just born randomly.
Yeah. Isn't that what people say today, though, all the time? The same people?
Yep.
Oh, You didn't pick your race. What do you mean only white people are saved? You didn't pick your race. That's what they'll say right away. Not understanding or comprehending anything about birthrights.
Yeah, that is with God, that God purposed.
Yes. God's supremacy.
Sorry, Bill. I didn't hear you then. I must have cut you off a bit.
Oh, no. Sorry, I said yes. That. God's supremacy.
Oh, okay.
That's all I said. What we believe is God's supremacy. It's the supremacy of the word of God. Doesn't matter if I'm an Israelite or not. It's the word of God that's supreme.
Yeah, it's like God made me a white man, so get lost. You know, it's not me saying I'm saving myself. I'm saying, well, you know, God did it, so take it up with him.
But also,
he can do what he wants.
What do our personal circumstances have anything to do with the truth? Whether or not we're white or not, the truth won't change. We're not teaching the truth for our benefit. I'm sure we're all, you know what I mean?
No, we're teaching the truth and loving the truth for sake of the truth. But the same people won't even flinch when some Jew says the Jews are God's chosen people. Won't even
flinch. They won't. Yeah. They won't. Hypocrites.
So basically, this, the wicked here are the perfect example of where Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that we should eat and we should drink, for tomorrow we may die. It's the same idea here that's being expanded on. Then our name shall be forgotten with time, and no one shall remember our works, and our life shall pass unnoticed as a trace of a cloud, and shall evaporate as a mist, being pursued by a ray of the sun and wearied by the heat of it. In other words, a mist is just going to burn up in the sun and be gone forever.
That's how the niggers live, Bill. They live for today and they don't worry about tomorrow. They can't even think about tomorrow because they have no future planning in their brain. But yeah, that's how they live.
Exactly.
They're not worried about the judgment of God, you know, because they don't even perceive God, so.
No, they don't. Yeah, this is a very ancient YOLO argument. Nothing new under the sun. YOLO.
It's also in the chastisement of sinners in Isaiah chapter 22. Where the sinners are told, and in that day, Yahweh God of hosts, did Yahweh God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth? And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep. In other words, the people were being impudent. He called for mourning, and they're partying, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in my ears by Yahweh of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die, saith Yahweh God of hosts.
You know, if we went to all the niggers and Arabs and we convinced them, like, hey, in 1 week, you're going to die. Like, I know it. I know in 1 week, in 7 days, you're going to die. It would be mass rape. They would go nuts. Have 7 days to fulfill and gratify all my desires. That's how they would react.
And there'd be no crime on earth.
Well, it's absolutely true. That's exactly what they do because they're short-sighted and only seek personal gratification. And they're no different than the beasts when they're in a state of sin. We keep reading, Joe, I think.
Yeah, one sec, Bill.
I don't know where you left off.
Well, I'm about to read verse 6, but I was just going to add 1 Cor 10:7. Neither become idolaters just as some of them, as it is written, the people were seated to eat and drink, then rose up to play.
Yes.
Neither should we commit fornication, just as some of them had committed fornication, and in one day 23,000 had fallen.
Yes.
And when they arose to play, Why are their clothes off? What's going on?
They're not playing hide and seek. Well, not the, yeah, the innocent, yeah, right, kind.
Cops and robbers. Monopoly. No, they were all playing Monopoly. Okay, it was a friendly game.
All right, so verse 6, therefore come and enjoy the existing good things and eagerly use the creation like in use. We should be filled with costly wine and ointments, and the flower of spring must not pass us by. We should crown ourselves with rosebuds before withering. Not one of us must be without a share of luxury. Everywhere we should leave behind tokens of our cheerfulness, because that is our portion and this is our lot. We should oppress the poor righteous man. We should not spare a widow nor respect the long enduring grayness of an elder. Our strength must be the law of righteousness, for that which is weak is proved to be useless. We should lie in wait for the righteous, because he is intractable to us and opposes our works, and he reproaches us for our transgressions of the law, and imprecates upon us for the transgressions of our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of Yahweh. He was made for us a reproof of our thoughts. He is burdensome for us even to see, because his manner of living is unlike the others and his paths have taken another course.
This is so much like the faggots in the LGBT movement today that hate you because you don't accept their sin. You are intractable to them and oppose their works. So you're not going to use their fucking pronouns. You're not going to go along with some guy that he's a woman because he dresses like a woman. We're just not going to do it. Christians, real Christians, should never do that. So they hate you for it because you're not approving of their sin.
Just by living, apparently, Bill, because...
Yes.
Because his manner of living is unlike the others. So just by living, you're a...
Because the wicked know that a man who's living as a Christian is a testimony to their wickedness.
They have a guilty conscience, and they don't want it brought to the surface.
Incredibly guilty. And they'll hate you for not going along with their sin. Their consciences are incredibly guilty, and they can't see it. Only the righteous can see it.
We've also begun a prophecy of Christ here.
Yes, absolutely.
And we see the might is right concept being expressed by the wicked.
Yes,
our strength must be
quite a few times in reference to that might is right concept.
Right. Our strength must be the law of righteousness, for that which is weak is proved to be useless. Well, Christ, when he came in his first advent, he was a man of sorrows, and he was probably perceived as weak because he didn't stand up for himself. He went to trial. He didn't respond to them. He was dumb before his shearers. He was making himself last. And they had no idea how strong he really was. I can't remember which gospel writer wrote this, but when he was in the garden and they came to arrest him, he said something and they all fell back.
Yes.
All the soldiers fell back. And that's like a glimpse, a foreshadowing of warrior Messiah. That's a little foreshadowing of the power he had, but which he restrained himself from using.
Yes.
So they thought they were being stronger than Christ because he made himself weak, but he's really stronger than them all, not just in the fact that he's God, but also that he had the perfect humility to restrain himself in that moment for our benefit. So they can't even comprehend that level of perfection.
Yes, that's John chapter 18, verse 6.
And they tried to stone Christ because he called himself a son of God.
Yeah, so this is all about Christ. And I think that part too, like, for that which is weak is proved to be useless. They thought Christ was weak.
Yes, absolutely. This is a type for Christ, there's no doubt. But it's a pattern that's all throughout history.
Yahweh. And then Christ is...
I think Joe has a lag or something. I don't know. Or he's not hearing.
I'm sorry. I don't know how to fix Bill.
No, you're okay. But you talked over Noble too a few times. No, go ahead, Joe. What do you want to say?
Well, what was I saying? He calls himself a child of God, right? Well, Christ said they wanted to kill Christ because he said that, right? And he said, don't the scriptures say that to whoever the law comes, these are the children of God, something like that? And here we have the law of God, transgressions of the law versus the strength, our strength is the law of righteousness. So you have the law of men and the law of God, here in contrast, right? They're in contrast here. And then you have Christ saying, you know, to who the law of God came, these are the sons of God. So you have, and Christ was convicted by the law of men, but deemed righteous by the law of God. So I see a contrast here between the law of men and the law of God.
Absolutely. The law of man is in his own strength. Which is what it says here. Let our might be the law that we live by. That's what they're saying here. I don't remember what verse that it's in, but it's in this chapter.
Yeah, the Sadducees, they thought they won, and they were completely ignorant of the fact that they were just being used as tools, as mechanisms for our salvation.
Yes. It's in verse 11, Joe. Our strength must be the law of righteousness. The wicked are saying that their own strength must be the law of righteousness, meaning the law that they think is righteous.
Yeah. And that's contrasted towards, and he reproaches us for our transgressions of the law, which is God's law.
And that's basically the might is right argument in 1000 BC. Or 900 BC at the latest. At the same time, they're acknowledging God's law in verse 12. He reproaches us for our transgressions of the law. Meaning of God's law, but they're saying our strength must be the law of righteousness. So they want to establish their own law of righteousness in place of God's law.
Because his
they want to enjoy themselves and have everything they want and do anything they want, and the righteous man is in the way, so they have to eliminate him, which is definitely a type and a prophecy of Christ at the same time, because Christ professed to have the knowledge of God and called himself a son of Yahweh.
Yeah, they want to be rich. They want immediate pleasure. They want to fulfill all those carnal desires. They say in verse 8, we should crown ourselves with rosebuds before withering. They shouldn't want to crown themselves with rosebuds before they wither. They should want to crown themselves with rosebuds that never wither. Crowns that don't fade.
Oh. That's why when I did my commentary for the first part, in 2020, for the first part of Wisdom Chapter 2, I called it Portrait of the Wicked. And for the second part, Wisdom Chapter 2, from verse 13 on, I called it Portrait of the Messiah. That's why I did that, right?
And such a vivid portrait, like seriously, like so vivid. It's so vivid, it's in the same category as Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Incredibly vivid.
Yes.
Because his manner of living is unlike the others, and his paths have taken another course. Men marveled that Christ could teach scripture with authority. They marveled that he could tell what was in a man. It really must have been something to see Christ with your own eyes and see this man whose manner of living was so unlike everyone else. He was just so perfect in everything he did.
Well, he was also able to forsake the society and just live in the wilderness for days, weeks, and months at a time.
Yeah.
The foxes have the foxes have houses and the foxes have holes and the whatever, and the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. I don't even remember what it says, but I know it's there. I'm sorry.
Yeah, and even though Herod had a palace and he was a fox, Christ called Herod a fox.
The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. In Matthew and Luke.
And I wish people in this world would understand just how beautiful this world is in which we are. And I don't mean the sinful society. I mean the world Yahweh created and plans for, and the one he's manifesting with his kingdom. They don't realize how beautiful it is that there is a God, and this God is so perfect that, like, he is the mightiest of mighty. He's the almighty God, and he humiliated himself. He came as a homeless man. He wasn't homeless his whole life, but he was homeless for parts of his ministry. He did that to be an example to us, to make himself last so he can be first. And it's just so profoundly beautiful when you realize that, like, the Son of Man, he has nowhere to rest the head. It's like God is speaking. God is saying that as in the form of a man. Like, this is the world in which we are. Like, we're surely blessed. What an amazing God. Like, he's so pure. I'm sorry, I'm just...
It's like Abraham, Noble. Like Abraham was seeking the promised land. He had no real home.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, right. Right.
Never had land of his own. He lived in the oaks of Mamre. He lived in a stand of oaks that this Canaanite guy owned.
Sojourners looking ahead.
And then he lived by the well at Beersheba, which basically belonged to the king of Gerar.
Well, we got to read verse 16 because I have a question. I'm sure you'll know what it is as soon as I start.
Well, I hope we finish the chapter, but go ahead. You go at your own chunks, your own pace.
By him we are reckoned as spurious, and he abstains from our ways as from uncleanness. He pronounces blessed the ends of the just and boasts that God is his father. We should see if there is truth in his words and make trial of the things in his issue. For if the just man is a son of God, he shall help him and deliver him from the hand of those in opposition. We shall test him with insult and injury, in order that we may know his kindness and prove his forbearance. We should condemn him with a shameful death, for his examination shall be from his own words.
And that's exactly how the Jews treated Christ. Exactly. Word for word.
And they're spurious, Bill. So by him we are reckoned spurious. Like, maybe Solomon isn't necessarily referring to spurious men, but the people who condemned Christ, they were spurious, right?
Yes, they were spurious, but sinners deserve to be reckoned with the spurious.
Yeah, even if they're white. Even if they're white, they should be treated right, like niggers until proven otherwise.
Yes, because by their fruit you know them. If they're sinners and they're unrepentant and they act like niggers, they should be treated like niggers.
Because we're not God.
That's the only way men have to tell them apart.
Exactly. And we're not God. So we can't know. So we should play the safest hand we can. And the safest hand is you're a nigger until proven otherwise.
When I was a young cop, I actually got chastised once for wearing a shirt that said, kill them all, let God sort them out. I love that t-shirt. I wore it all the time, at least once a week. And If I had it today, if I could wear the same shirt, I would say kill them all. They're already sorted out.
Yeah, they're already sorted out.
I just didn't know that part back then.
Your heart was already in the right place.
That is so. If I'm wearing that shirt to work.
Yeah. Yeah, and I was a cop, and I wore it to work all the time.
That's based. That's a based move.
It was sort of like a Vietnam era shirt. I mean, this is the early 80s, right? It was black and it had a white skull on the front with a beret, and it said, kill them all, let God sort them out. I meant it. I didn't know why, but I meant it.
Yeah, well, this is obviously a prophecy of Christ all the way back.
Yes, and it's exactly the way they treated him. But it's also, like I said at the beginning here this evening, it's also, it's basically the pattern by which they, all the wicked, follow this pattern. They're following it today.
They sort of do it now. Because, you know, they're like, oh, if Christ really was who he said he was, well, you know, you're just coping with that whole second coming thing. That's just a cope. You're just mad, you know, those scoffers. They do it today.
But if you look at this, if you look at where it says, for if the just man is the son of God, he shall help and deliver him. And that's what the Jews are recorded to saying to Christ in the gospel. Let his God come and take him down from the cross.
While he was hanging there.
Yes.
Wow.
We shall test him with insult and injury that we may know his kindness. So that's just exactly how they treated him in his trial. And we should condemn him with a shameful death, for his examination shall be from his own words. They kept trying to trip him up, making false accusations in reference to things that their version of what they thought he said.
And what more shameful of a death than crucifixion, where you're there for everyone to see?
Right. That just happened to be the standard way that Rome also executed its criminals. That was a Roman form of punishment that was used by the Assyrians and the Persians before the Romans.
So drawn out, too. It's not like you're hanging somebody. It's drawn out. Agonizing.
Yes. And you probably end up suffocating to death.
Horrible.
This is only teachings that get you crucified today, and this is what they crucified him for.
Right.
If you're reading this and you don't think this is a prophecy of Christ and you deny that, you're basically a Jew.
Absolutely.
I don't see how anyone can reject this book, especially with what we're about to read. Because it's just so, how many things have we tied this into, cross-references, where...
Yeah, and then it has a prophecy of the resurrection right here at the end.
And things Paul said, like, okay, I'm going to read this bit now. These things they reckoned, and they were deceived, for their malice had blinded them, and they did not know the mystery of God, nor did they hope for the reward of piety, nor did they discern a gift of honor for unblemished souls. Because God created man for incorruption, and he made him an image of his own eternity, but through envy of the false accuser, death entered into the society, and they tempting him are of that portion.
Right. Through envy of the devil. They weren't envious of an apple. They were envious of the devil, the false accuser.
And they tempting him, tempting God, are of that portion. So they're of death.
Yes.
And of the false accuser.
Could that envy also represent sexual desire? Like desiring the false accuser?
That's what I thought that, that's what I thought the impression was that would be made when I said that.
Okay.
You see this bit, Bill, where it says they did not know the mystery of God, so they were tricked into killing Christ, and because they didn't know the plan of God. Doesn't Paul also speak of that, the plan of God, and how it was a mystery, and then...
Well, he did, wow, this Bible word sucks. You reset your tabs and it keeps resetting them. Wow, it's driving me nuts. But let me find this passage. It's in 1 Corinthians, I think.
Their malice had
1 Corinthians them. Chapter 2, but we speak the wisdom of God in the ministry, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified.
That's the cross-reference right there. You cross-reference that, the wisdom 2:22. That's
perfect. Yeah, it is. It's the perfect
It's literally perfect. Wow.
Well, I don't know if I made that connection in my commentary. Very often in my commentaries, I struggle with what I'm going to put in, what I'm going to not put in, but maybe I didn't even. I'm sure there's always good cross-references that I didn't make, right? I'm sure my cross-references in my commentaries could always be improved on. I'm sure.
We can always improve upon our work. Always.
Yeah, I did not make that cross-reference in my original commentary.
It must be the perfect one. I never clicked.
Chapter 3 of the second epistle to the Corinthians, where they were blinded because there was a veil put over Moses in the Old Testament, which is done away with in Christ. I did that. And I cross-referenced... John chapter 5, for as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, even the Son will quicken whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. I cross-reference that as the reward, the pronouncement of the end of the just to be blessed, which I saw as a prophecy here in the wisdom of Solomon. They didn't discern a reward for blameless souls, right?
Is there blameless
soul? I should have cross-referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8.
Is the unblemished souls or unblameless souls, is that related to racial purity, Bill? Is it unmixed, I think that happened somewhere else.
Which verse is that?
Unblemished. And incorruption, is that related to racial purity, where it says, because God created man for incorruption, and the bit where it says, and of honor for unblemished souls? Are both of those terms, unblemished and incorruption, related to racial purity?
A momon isn't, it means without stain. That's what it means, without stain. Okay. And sin could be a figurative stain, as well as being a bastard is, of course, a stain. But I didn't. Yet you see, the word that I translate in Philippians as being in regard to racial purity is akarahias. And karahias means mixed or mingled. Okay, so akarahias is unmixed or unmingled. Where this word is momus, and momus is just stained or defiled with any sort of stain. So I didn't translate it in that same manner. I just left it unblemished because it's literal. You see what I mean?
Yeah, I do.
If you look up, even in Liddell and Scott, I got my paper intermediate in front of me, and I'm going to look up akarahias, so that I could stress the point and the difference here. Karahias. I'm on the right page. Unmixed, pure in blood. That's Llewellyn Scott. Unmixed, pure in blood. That's the first primary definition in Llewellyn Scott's intermediate lexicon. Then it says entire, unharmed, unravaged of cities or countries, not of people, right? So it was used later on in a more general way, but the primary definition is unmixed, pure in blood. So we'll go to Karahias, right? Let's go to Karahias and see what that means. Because Akarahias is the negation of Karahias, which is an adjective. Karahio is to, it's a verb, and the example given of it is to mix the wine, to mix wine. So it has that idea of being mixed. So a people, it's mixed in blood, right? Let me go to Amomus. I'm almost there. Oh, wow. I'm doing something silly. I'm sorry. I'm looking at AOM. Where the hell are you? Amalgus, Amalfus, blameless. That's kind of similar. Maybe I should be looking at the Omega instead of the Omicron. There we go. Amomus, without blame or blameless. So let's look up Momus really quick. Not that I'm really doing it quick. I'm not. I'm a little slow tonight. Momus, blame, ridicule, or disgrace. That's all the definitions given for momus. So our momus is without blame, without ridicule, or without disgrace. So that's my reasoning for leaving this at blameless. Or unblemished, I'm sorry. Without blame, ridicule, or disgrace, I translated it as unblemished.
Yeah, thanks, Bill.
No sweat. I mean, if I make any translation, the nuances of translation, I'm going to do my best to follow what the words mean, right? So unblemished, amomus is actually used as unblemished or unsoiled in the New Testament, I believe. So I probably didn't even look at the dictionary when I translated it. I don't always. When it's a common word, I don't always. Their malice blinded them. That's the same phenomenon we see in the prophecy in Isaiah. Let the eyes of these people be blind, let their ears be heavy, lest they should repent and I should heal them. I'm paraphrasing again of the people in Jerusalem. Not just the wicked people, but the Israelites also were blinded to Christ and who he really was, because he had to be weak and die. he had to die.
And that blindness is still carry on today, right?
Well, I mean, today we're in a different age of apostasy, but it's also prophesied, right? It was prophesied by both Peter and Paul.
Because it seems that the reconciliation never really ended the blindness of our captivities. Like Paul, he speaks about how they descend from the Israelites, and he makes that clear. So those assemblies understood, but like 100 years after Paul, did many people understand?
Right. 300 years after Paul, Christianity was totally corrupted.
So it's sort of like the reconciliation didn't end that blindness, is what I'm thinking.
No, it couldn't, because the time of punishment was seven times.
Right, so
20 years, right? Christ only came after like two times of that.
So when it says in Isaiah, make their hearts fat and their ears heavy, or however it goes, I think that's pretty much extending until today.
Well, the phenomena is repeating itself.
Right.
Patterns repeat exactly themselves because people don't learn from them.
But doesn't Yahweh tell Isaiah, like Isaiah says, how long? And doesn't Yahweh say until the cities are waste without inhabitant?
Yeah, that could be taken in the immediate sense or in a overreaching sense of in the far vision.
Right. That's what I'm thinking.
And, you know, Bill, are niggers really inhabitants? Are they genuine inhabitants? Do they count?
Zechariah shows us not.
If your cities are full of niggers, I mean, what, you know?
A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod.
So it's without inhabitant then.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but they're destroyed. I mean, that is laying a city waste to fill it with niggers.
Or Arabs. Or other satyrs.
Chinks. Specs. It don't matter. You'll never see any of them with the nice, neat, orderly, white, suburban neighborhoods that they just hate, that are clean and all the buildings are nice and everything works correctly. If something breaks, it's fixed in very short time.
Yeah, you can really tell that Jews hate it when they called it the nuclear family. Like, what was up with that? Feels offensive.
Yes.
It's like derogatory. Nuclear family. What? Show some respect. How about family?
Yeah, it's what a family's supposed to be. There shouldn't be any other definition of family.
They always mock it too. Oh, the white picket fence. They mock it.
Yes.
I think it's incredible how they're like, what's the difference? You know, you walk into a white neighborhood, they're all getting along. What's the difference between white culture and chink culture? You walk into a chink culture, it's all the same. They're just barbecuing dogs instead of cows. You know, it's the same. Like, what's the difference between a cow and a dog? And they're like pretending it's like all the same. There's no moral relativism or cultural relativism. All cultures are basically the same. You know, you walk in a nigger neighborhood. Yeah, you know, they've got some different music. Maybe they're playing rap music. You know, it's a bit different, but, you know, essentially the same.
They should go to like a really poor rural white community in like Virginia. And they would have to see, hypothetically, because we don't want this to happen, like run over a toddler with a bulldozer and see if all the white villagers in that town or suburb just continue on their day. And then they'll know if we're really the same.
It's like walking into hell for a white person, but chinks and niggers, they can live in a sewer and it doesn't affect them at all. They're fine. They're happy like that. But I walk into like a nigger shithole and I'm just like, oh, this is hell. This is hell on earth. And then I walk into a white neighborhood, and I'm like, oh, nice.
Well, I saw one security cam video where this Chinese guy, he dies. He has a heart attack or something in a grocery store, and they're just stepping over him to get their groceries.
I saw that one.
Yeah. So...
I'd do the same thing, to be honest, no. But if a cheap guy right in front of me, I'd just be like, yeah.
No, me too. Right. But, me too. But rhetorically, would whites do that to other whites, right?
No. Like,
no way. Know. No way.
There's no way, yeah. I know.
Sick.
No. Chink gets hit by a car. I'm not going to stop. I don't care. I'm not going to help him up.
You'll anything. Likely get in your car and just run him over a second time just to be safe for good measure. Run them over on the way home.
That's what they do in China because they don't want to have to pay the insurance or something. I don't know. In China, though, they make sure you're dead. If they hit you, there's like videos in China, they hit a guy and then they're like, oh crap, I hit a guy. And so then they're like, oh, I have to reverse over him now.
Look at it, hilarious.
Okay, can we finish chapter 2?
I thought, yeah. What do you mean?
Well, I've read it. Yes, we did read it all. Okay.
I have one question. So, Wisdom 2:16, by him we are reckoned as spurious. Is that the same Greek word being translated that Paul used when Paul said, I'm sure you can see that we are not spurious?
If it's adokimazo or... Well, that's the verb anyway. Wisdom 2, what? What verse is this, 16?
Yeah.
Kybdalis, which is adulterated, spurious, base of coin. And it's, I don't think it is the same word. No, it's not.
Oh, okay.
I'm pretty sure Paul used adokimazo. Spurious is not in the King James Version. There's another word that he used. Damn it.
It's in the CNT. Second Corinthians 13:5.
It's on the tip of my damn tongue what the word is, and I can't come up with it. Second, and I'm going to feel silly. Chapter 13?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 13:5. You must examine yourselves. Truly, do you not yourselves observe that Yahshua Christ is among you, unless somehow you are spurious?
Reprobates. And the word is adokimus, which I said adokimazo. That's the verb. Adokimus is the adjective. That's the word.
Okay.
Adokimus is like failing a test of authenticity. That's what it literally means. Something which isn't. If I gave you a bar of gold and you scratched the surface and found it was painted lead, that would be adokimus, right?
Right.
It's not gold. Yeah.
Not genuine.
Right.
And so how do you do that with people?
Fruits.
The only way that men have to do it is fruit, right? The apostles marveled that Christ knew what was in men, right? I think it's John chapter 6. Maybe. No, John chapter 6 is where... he called Judas a devil. Maybe that's the same place.
John chapter 2.
John chapter 2, is it? Okay. That's got to be right. Yeah, I agree. I don't know the Bible. This this line has to be remarked on because God created man for incorruption, and the King James Apocrypha has immortal there, but aphtharsia is better translated as incorruption, in my opinion. And an image of his own eternity. So, an ahi diotados is definitely eternity, is the best way to translate that. So that to me, that explains to us that Adam was created to be immortal. And that's basically what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then where Adam had sinned, he found death in chapter 3. He would have been immortal if he didn't transgress.
And he would have tread down the wicked.
Yes.
His initial commission. What God planned, that's what why God created him, wasn't it? So that he could tread, subdue the earth and...
Absolutely.
That and till the ground too. There's no man.
That was the first commission. I mean, that's not necessarily a revelation of the entire reason why Adam was created, but that was his first commission and initial purpose. Yes.
Likely because the earth was just messed up at that time.
Yeah, and Satan was.
Cain was sent out of the garden. He went into the land of Nod, and Nod is wandering. And as far as I'm concerned, everything outside of that garden, which Yahweh God had set aside for Adam, is the land of Nod, or wandering, because the whole world or planet or however you want to picture that was in that state of sin from the fallen angels.
We sort of saw that tonight in Wisdom 1. Do not emulate death in the wandering of your life.
Yes. That's the same sort of figurative use of the word wandering.
All these non-white countries, they're like the land of Nod.
Yeah, they are. Land of Nog.
You're like, you walk into them and you're like, oh my gosh, I've walked into hell.
Yeah.
This is the land of Nod. Yeah, and Satan didn't want to be tread down, so he came up with a plan, and he targeted Eve.
It's all a lesson for us. I mean, Yahweh must have known that Adam and Eve were going to fail.
You know, there's this old theologian, and I know nothing about him except some popular quote which is ascribed to him, and the quote is regarding the answer to evil, and he didn't really know the answer. Why is there evil in the world? And his argument was, best of all possible worlds, that God is perfect, and therefore the world we live in must be the best of all possible worlds. So a world where Adam succeeded and there was no transgression, that must have not been the best of all possible worlds. Yahweh needed to exact his plan this way. And we get many gifts, such as Yahweh walking on this earth as a man. That never really would have been needed if Adam didn't fail. But today we can see that as a great blessing, that we will be able to see God.
Well, it's actually stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 8 that Yahweh God subjected man to transiency, right? That he put Adam here knowing Adam would fail and become transient, meaning he would see death.
And he's exercising us for perfection.
The overall lesson which we are to learn while we're here.
And it must have been a prerequisite for perfection, for that perfect kingdom. It had to be that way.
How would you have rewards and no rewards if we didn't go through this too, Noble?
Yeah, like it's just perfect the way Yahweh designed it. It really is. Despite our failures, he's designed a perfect system in spite of our failures and through our failures.
Well, it's that there's a little more. It's even a little deeper than that, because it was actually done in a way that man can't possibly blame him for their own shortcomings or their own failures, because even if he sees them and knows they're going to happen ahead of time, when it comes to that point, that nexus where you're about to sin, you're agreeing to it, and you have to own it because you're agreeing to it.
Right.
Yeah. So you really can't blame God for the failures. But on the other side of the coin, God took all the blame as Christ.
Yeah, that's meta level.
Yeah, meta level. Yeah, that's life.
You know, I pray that at the end of this, we'll be able to say something like, you know, I was loyal to God even through hell. Even through the pits of hell, I was still loyal to God, and God knows it because we went through that trial. So,
yeah, well,
it's like a king.
Every man's dream and objective in life should be to please his maker, get to the kingdom, and have Christ say, "Well done, my servant." And if that's not your ultimate objective in life, then you're just wasting it.
It's like a soldier on the battlefield. He can say, "I was loyal to my country unto death," you know, and Christ is like a nationalist. So we, you know, and if you're loyal to your country, you can say, "I was loyal unto death." You know, I've got a little motto: victory in death, loyal until the last breath.
Pretty good. And a lot of people are loyal and they don't even know it.
Yeah.
No, even a lot of people that don't consider themselves Christians are loyal and don't know it. So they're living as Christians, but they're not professing Christians. Because they don't really know what Christianity is supposed to be. They think it's something that happens in a church. And that's the last place that you should go for Christianity.
You know what I think, Bill? It's like a lot of those soldiers that died on the battlefield, they were loyal, weren't they?
You know, yeah, Nazi because they soldiers. All went to their deaths thinking that they were doing the right thing for their own people, even though they didn't realize that the authors of those wars had bad intentions.
They weren't even in a church.
Okay, I guess we could wrap up our first discussion of the Wisdom of Solomon, David.